says, that's why I'm thankful for the last six, seven, eight, I don't know how long it's been, many years, that we've had our men's meeting on Saturday nights. And they've been consistent and they have been well. And many of you come out as consistently as possible. And I'm thankful for that. Nothing could be more productive in preparing us for worship tomorrow than spending time around God's Word. And for men who are committed to the glory of God, worship is a non-negotiable. So I'm going to be saying some things tonight that some of you will be able to clearly affirm by your own experience. And others of you will have to go through it to know that what I am saying has verity and significance. So we'll be going through our outline tonight because we want to get back into what our class is for this semester, and it's biblical theology. But I just want to encourage my brothers, like I did my evangelism class this morning. Who was at evangelism class this morning? Was that a good class? Very good. So I would recommend those of you who don't even aspire to evangelism, which would be a fallacy of your calling as a Christian, to not aspire to evangelism. It's like being a child that does not want to grow up. So get the CDs. I think it was two CDs we did this morning. And listen to those CDs very carefully, because they will speak to you critically about this matter of making your calling and election sure. And I want all my brothers and sisters to do a better job this year than we did last year. 2014 may serve to be a very complex year. And what I mean by that is this, that 2014 will afford us some tangible blessings, maybe on an economic level, a social level, a circumstantial level, some tangible blessings. At the same time, those blessings will serve to be a trap for some of my brothers who are not disciplined, and they're just waiting to be trapped because they're not disciplined. And you will be trapped by these blessings, and they will lead you away from Christ and away from the gospel. So I'm letting you know in advance, when we don't see you in 6 months from now, you'll be able to know where you were warned, which is what one does when they love you, to let you know that the only way that you're going to stay on the path of righteousness is to be diligent. No one ever accidentally stumbles on heaven. Heaven has to be a designation for which you give absolute intentionality to find. In every step of the way, you have to do diligence thereby. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to use it as a premise. And then I'm going to open in prayer. Then we're going to start going into the Q&A. That means I'm going to ask you questions that for some of you, I'll assume that you know. And for others of you, I'll know that you won't know. But I will want to encourage you to write down the answers as you hear them communicated so that you can say after you leave tonight, I know something about biblical theology tonight that I never knew. That's all I want to be able to achieve with my brothers tonight. And then if God is pleased to, He will give us a hunger to try to be as committed as possible this year to growth in Christ. So I'm going to be reading Ephesians, not Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through verse 16. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Then we're going to open in prayer. We're going to open in prayer and go into our study for tonight. And so be ready for Q&A. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you, I encourage you, I warn you, these are all meanings for this particular word, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearance towards one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if I were to isolate verses 4 through 6 and give the emphasis of its statement and the inference of it, here's what I would say. What Paul is clearly emphasizing in verse 4, 5, and 6 is that there is one singular unified expression of the kingdom of God. One singular unified expression of the kingdom of God on earth, of which, if we are not a part of that one singular unified expression of the kingdom of God on earth, it matters not what institutions of religion we might be identified with, no matter how popular they are or not. If we are not part of this one unified expression of the kingdom of God, as he notes, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, who is above all and in all of you who are part of that one unified expression of the kingdom, then it avails us nothing in the pursuit of religion. And so what he really is saying is, it's not true that all roads lead to heaven. And it's not true that every church that calls itself Christian is the true church. He's letting us know this now, that you may be part of a denomination or part of a church group or a part of this assembly or part of that assembly, but if it's not actually an assembly identified with this one singular expression of the kingdom of God, in fact, then it's of no avail. You guys got that? Notice he doesn't use denominational titles. That's what we learned this morning by Bunyan. When Bunyan said, run this race with diligence, and be sure to avoid false confidences, a false sense of hope, just because you identify with this denomination, that denomination, or the other. Don't think you're safe because you're Baptist, Pentecostal, Word of Faith, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Catholic, whatever. None of that is the prerequisite for the kingdom of God. Now, most of you would know better than that, right? And yet, lots of people find their confidence in the fact that they're part of a denominational church. We go out and we knock on doors and we invite people to come to Grace. And guess what? They come. Isn't that remarkable? But a lot of times when you knock on the door and you say, do you belong to a church? Are you part? Oh, yeah. They'll say, oh, yeah, I'm part of a church. And then, what is it? And it'll take them about 10, 20 seconds to search in their mind what church they used to kind of hang out at and maybe have some kind of quasi-affiliation. Which means they're giving me BS, right? Because, I mean, like I said to my brother this morning when we went out, and we had a great conversation with several people, but I said, listen, if someone came to you and asked you what church you go to and what's your pastor's name, and it takes you 30 seconds to try to figure out what church you go to and what's your pastor's name, that's like asking you what your mama name is. You say, give me a second. Let me look and see. What's my mama name again? Man. Right? You would know what church you belong to. You would know your pastor right away. You would know what you believe if you're serious about it. But do you see how human beings can take the most precious commodity they possess, which is their soul, and hang it over hell, pretending to be part of the kingdom of God, and not even able to say emphatically, without hesitation, who they are and what they belong to? Are you guys hearing me? I'm just telling you how it is. 9 times out of 10, you'll meet people and they'll try to affirm their affiliation with the church on these superficial terms and having no concrete relationship with Christ at all. So what Paul goes on to say is this: but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Talking about the work of Christ. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he has also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Talking about his atonement. He that descended, that is, came down and assumed a human nature and suffered on the cross, is the same also that ascended. This is his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, right? Far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now here's the one that's seated in glory, giving gifts to the church that he might build his church, which he said he would, and the gates of hell would not prevail. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the maturing of the saints. You see what God uses to mature us? He said, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. The and there's not. It should be pastor, teacher. That's what a pastor is, a teacher. So it's a fourfold ministry. For the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Immediately, verse 12 gives you a picture of a body growing, right? But it's growing as a consequence of the labors of pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, right? That's the word ministry. The word ministry is what helps the church grow into that external expression of the kingdom of God everywhere in the world. Wherever you meet a group of earnest and sincere and serious believers, guess what's going to be in the midst of those believers? Qualified, God-ordained teachers. Because that's how the body's built up. And he goes on to say, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 13, the church, when it's done, amounts to one man, and that man is Christ. Every member, a part of the head, from which the whole body is nourished spiritually and brought into its fullness. What that means for you, my brothers, who are Christians, your privileged responsibility is to let men and women know, as soon as they ask you who you are in Christ, is to let them know that Christ is your life. That you don't even have to dilly-dally or work around superficial identity factors and structures like denominations and churches and affiliations with this system or that system. All of those are, at the end of the day, distractions. Right? I will once again say, if you're reading the Word of God carefully, it does not speak of denominational titles and appellations anywhere. And the inference to be derived from that is this. A Christian that is solid in the Word of God understands his direct relationship to God through Christ. And that ought to be the thing that automatically comes out of our mouth. I'm Christ's. And Christ is mine. That's who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm Christ. Well, what else? Can you tell me anything else? I can, but it wouldn't matter. Are you hearing me? I can, but it wouldn't matter. Why should I tell you about who I affiliated with when I was a teenager or a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old? Today, I can tell you that 35 to 37 years ago, Christ apprehended my life and attached me to himself by faith so that I've been living by him to this moment. Now, if you are asking about eternal matters, why would you want to know anything other than that? You guys get what I'm saying? Why would you want to know more about me than my knowledge of Christ according to the Word of God? What eternal benefit would it be for you and I to talk about denominational distinctives? Nothing. Right? Y'all hear me, brothers? And what I want to make sure that you guys are free and at liberty to do, this is why I want you to get the evangelism class, the CDs, and listen to them, is to make sure that you have the freedom to avoid unnecessary conversations with people this year. Because you know how religious folk, they get to talking about all kind of stuff that don't mean nothing. It don't amount to nothing. The only thing that matters is, do you know Christ? Really, at the end of the day. And you know what you'll find if people actually truly know him? There will be an authentic unity established right away. Immediately. Am I making some sense? A koinonia fellowship will be established immediately, for which there will be great joy because you will be talking in common about the one thing that you both unanimously love. And there's nothing greater than to meet a fellow pilgrim on the way to glory who knows the same light that you do. Am I making some sense? And to the degree that you and I can walk in the freedom of discarding unnecessary and peripheral ideas that have nothing to do with eternal life and engage a brother or sister or more in the real matters of biblical truth and the centrality of Christ, the more edifying we'll be to people. And that's what I want to be in the year 2014. I want to be able to actually speak into people's lives immediately about Christ. That's what he's going on to say. Now, if you and I are being brought into the unity of the what? Faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's going to see to it that we avoid what verse 14 is warning. That we henceforth be no more what? Well, we're growing up, right? So if you're growing up, you're becoming done with the children stuff. Right? You're becoming done with the children stuff. And here's what I want to say. This is not chronological. You young men, I promise you, you young men, if you give yourself to the cause of the gospel in a few years, people will easily pick up on the wisdom in your life. Spiritual maturity does not necessitate multiple years. What it does necessitate is a concentrated effort committed towards going deep in the Word of God so that you know Christ enough to be able to talk about Him cogently and coherently and promptly when you talk to people. And at that point, people will be not only impressed, but moved by the fact that you did not waste your time. You quickly grew in Christ. You quickly became able to talk about the things of Christ at 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. Am I making some sense, brother? Those of us who are older, we delight when we discover a young man having avoided the trap of empty and vain wasting of time by recognizing what it means to be committed to a knowledge of God. I can tell you from my own experience, this is what blessed me, and this is what I want for all the young men. The moment that God gave me a handle on the beauty and the fullness and the sufficiency of biblical truth, the knowledge of the gospel, I was immediately engaged in edifying people, even at 18 and 19 years old. I was immediately able to help people understand the Bible better at 19. You know what I discovered at 19? The vast majority of people whom I had assumed were rooted and grounded in the truth, the vast majority of the people that I had assumed were rooted and grounded in the truth were simply plain church. I thought that at 19, I could go to virtually any Christian and be edified by his or her experience with Christ simply because they were older than me. Are you guys understanding what I'm getting at? And it blew me away when I realized that most Christians were wasting their time. So this is my encouragement to all the young men. Do not waste your time. Because the sooner you get a grip on Christ and a knowledge of his word, you can be an immediate blessing to people. And that's what you want to be. You want to be someone with whom people are edified by your words. So we go on with our text so I can wrap up this and get into our theology class for tonight. So the apostle says in verse 13 of chapter 4, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Remember, there's one faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. And he's the key to our eternal life. Unto a perfect or mature man, which is the aim of every Christian man to be perfect. That's mature. Every Christian man is called to maturity. That's where God's going to use you when you're mature. unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In order that we be no more what? Children. Now, you know the word there, and I've talked to you for years about these terms. Very important for you to pick this up. Paul always uses these ideas of the anatomical and physiological growth of the body as an indicator of our growth. He says, no more be children. So this one here will bless you if you're a new believer amongst us today and you don't understand the stages of growth to which you and I are called. It's all right for us to be a babe in Christ. This one is, been having fun with my grandson every Saturday night. He wears my pins out. This is the second one he wore out too. I got to get my other one. I think this will work. It's all right to be a babe in Christ in your first 10 years, but you have to grow to maturity. You guys do believe that, right? So in the scriptures, it speaks of a babe as being a nepios, newborn babe. So what you know about a newborn babe is this. They cannot what? Talk. You got that? Newborn babes can't talk. They can think, but they can't talk. And so one of the privileges of being a Christian is to be able to represent God in speaking about his word to people. But in order for us to be able to do that, thank you, Louis. This might last a month. In order to be able to do that, you have to be able to grow in the knowledge of him so that you can actually rightly represent him in explaining his word to people. So Christian men want to grow up out of a nepios into a paideon. You guys remember me talking about this years ago? Paideon, which is in a mode of education. A mode of education. What is a paideon? He is a person under instructions. You know how we teach our children when we recognize that they are on the brink of talking and we start working with them to frame their words and their speech and their terminology. Say this, say that, because we want to build their vocabulary so that we can enter into dialogue with our kids, right? That's what God does with us. That's what he does with us. He urges us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord so that our mouths can open and speak in his behalf. This is why we have to come up out of a nepios state into a paideon state, and from a nepios state into a paideon state where we are instructed, brought into a state of education, we then now can become, which is the ideal state, and that's a technos, right? You know what a technos is. That's a child too, but it's a child that has been taught in such a manner now as that he can actually represent the family in his conversation. When we are called children of God, technon, children of God, it means that we have grown enough to be able to give a family resemblance and thus reflect and thus communicate about our Heavenly Father. I am a Christian, and that's where we want to go. We want to go from a nepios to a paideon where we're under instruction, and in a real sense, we'll always be a paideon until God comes back. All whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But then we can come to that technon state where we can instruct others. And that's what we want to be able to do, instruct others. And that's not something that takes 20 years. It only takes a few years. But you do have to be committed to spending time with God. Are you, brethren, hearing what I'm saying? You have to be committed. Now, the end product of that sacrifice to spend time with God is one of the greatest blessings of which I want every man in grace to be able to have. And that is to be used by God to encourage people in the truth. To be used by God to point people to Christ, to explain the scriptures, to expound the word of God, to encourage a soul, to lead people out of error into truth in the most humble but proficient way possible, because you're equipped. Am I making some sense, brother? That's where we want to be. But in order for us to do that, we've got to spend our time with God, don't we? Got to spend our time with God. Let me finish this up. Well, we can just take about a half an hour to get into some of the prerequisite questions that some of you already should know about biblical theology. So the reason why the apostle wants us to grow up is because he wants us to avoid being the kind of children that are tossed to and fro and carried about with every what? Wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So, I'm going to say this to you that I said to our morning in our evangelism class. Again, I would encourage you to get those two CDs and listen to them 20 times. You will learn some things that you probably never heard before. To be able to reach people for Christ, it doesn't happen by you and I merely exercising a half-hearted effort to share the Word of God with them. The idea that you and I would actually talk to another eternity-bound soul about glory, about redemption from sin, about salvation, eternal life, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the full panoply of all of his offices, and the significance of his work in the behalf of sinners, you're asking to immediately engage in a warfare. Do you understand what I mean? The immediate sense of when you position yourself to be ready to share the gospel with somebody, the intensity of a warfare that immediately emerges and rises up, both in your flesh, in their flesh, and in your environment. Here's the reason for which it is not easy to evangelize, because everything wages war against the opportunity for one man to talk to another man about eternal matters. I want you to hear this again. Talking to someone about Christ does not happen without God removing obstacles and barriers and structures and strongholds of opposition against you, so that you can actually execute the high calling of sharing the gospel with another man. It doesn't happen as if that person is right there accessible to you. God has to actually strengthen you in your manhood to actually overcome those hurdles, to actually get at that person and talk about biblical things. Did the analogy make some sense? Otherwise, what we're doing is intending to talk to people and never talking to them. Desiring to witness and never witnessing. Wanting to share the gospel but never having the opportunity. Because what we don't understand is it requires preparation and then an intensity to break through opposition for that to occur. This is manly stuff. Sharing the gospel is manly stuff. It's not childish stuff. This is why you don't see Christians everywhere talking about Christ. Right? You don't see them everywhere talking about Christ. No, you don't. Now, everybody's a Christian. Right? In our culture, tell the truth, gentlemen. I mean, every time you turn around, I'm a Christian too. I was talking to the class this morning. I said, do you know that the present generation in which you and I live is a generation that fundamentally depicts our culture in direct opposition to what the Bible teaches? And here's what I mean by that. Most Christians would assert, our most professing religionists would assert, that virtually everyone is a Christian. Most people will assert, oh, he's a Christian. Oh, he's a Christian. Oh, they're a Christian. Oh, they're a Christian. Oh, yeah, oh, they're Christians. I mean, what do you mean? Everybody's a Christian. That's the kind of basic predisposition that people hold in church circles. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And yet, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But the way Christendom talks today is as if the road is as broad as can be, and most people are on it by accident going to glory. Right? Is that true? Now, that's totally opposite of what Jesus taught. So now, if we take the biblical picture of the real condition of our culture, what you and I would know and expect is this. It's going to be a long time before I actually meet a Christian who's serious about Christ. So, gentlemen, you set it out to be one of those persons to be serious about Christ. Here's the last verse. But speaking the what? Aletheos is our Greek term. Telling the truth, declaring the truth in love. Let us constantly speak the truth. That's our present verb form. Let us constantly speak the truth in love. Attitude means everything in being successful in the cause of Christ. Will you guys hear that? Attitude means everything in God using you to speak the truth in the cause of Christ. But let us speak the truth in love and grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even whom? Even Christ. So that's our basic exhortation for us tonight with regards to what our primary objective should be in the year 2014. Okay? I would love to see God prosper every one of us in that cause. Now, I have enough brothers here that are with me that I can spend the next half an hour at least doing one side of our men's biblical theology outline. And that way I know that we can actually get through this. So I will start off. And for those of you who are new, just leave your ears perked open to the whole concept of biblical theology. So here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to ask the questions that are in your outline. There are actually 20 of them, and we'll see how far we go. For those of you who are not used to it, just write down the answers. So that today you will be able to say, I have a basic cursory knowledge of biblical theology. So I want to ask the question. And I don't want everyone speaking at once, but I'll take a couple, two or three responses. Here's the first question. What is biblical theology? I'll need a hand. Okay, good. Got a few. All right. I'll start with AJ. AJ, can you speak up? What is biblical theology in a fairly cogent way? You don't have to be super articulate, but in just a basic cogent way. What is biblical theology? History according to Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask my other brethren. Did AJ get it right? He sure did. Now, biblical theology, in its basic fundamentals, is history according to Jesus. Now, if that is true, what Bible verses would we use to affirm that? What Bible verses? Jan, give me a Bible verse. Proverbs 40, verse 7. Hold on, don't correct him yet. Y'all back in class now. Don't correct him yet, because I want to make sure that he has time to work through it. So, Brother Jan said, if we all agree that the basic cursory definition of biblical theology is history according to Jesus, and Psalm 40, verse 7 is a proof text for that, would he be correct? Give me another proof text to affirm that biblical theology can be stated in these terms, history according to Jesus. Give me another verse, Greg. John 5:39. Psalm 40 verse 7, which is a verse, those of you who are new, you should commit to memory. There are certain truths that, there are certain verses that you should learn how to memorize. Because these verses that you learn how to memorize will be readily available when you share things with people and you don't have your Bible at hand, because you don't need your Bible if you have learned to memorize verses. You don't need that. And in terms of being able to actually influence people to give them a hunger for the Word of God, when you yourself have been obedient to the degree that you studied to memorize Bible verses and you have a proper interpretation of those verses, you are going to impress people by your knowledge of the word in that regard. I'm talking about impress in a good way. So Psalm 40 verse 7, John chapter 5 verse 39. Is that what you said? John 5 39. And so John 5, I'm messing up again, get the same pen. So John 5 39 tells us that Jesus is the sum and substance of the scriptures as well. Is there any other verses that we can use? Eric. Luke 24:44. Is Eric right about Luke 24:44? When we hear the term Luke 24:44, do you guys have in your mind what's being stated? How many of you know Luke 24:44? A few of you. Luke 24:44 is a narrative that actually demonstrates how to soundly explain the scriptures to someone, pointing them to the centrality of biblical interpretation in Jesus Christ. Remember what Luke's gospel taught concerning the two men that was coming from Jerusalem, going back to Emmaus, where Jesus met with them? And as he walked with them in the way, what do we call that? Fellowship. Fellowship is when you and I are talking about Christ. It's not when we're eating hamburgers and drinking Coke. It's when we are talking about the things of God. And it's authentic fellowship when Jesus is in the midst of us, guiding us in a right understanding of biblical truth. So remember what Jesus did when they told him what had happened at the crucifixion, and they basically distorted the facts because they were ignorant of the word of God. And he said, oh, slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures had stated. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then risen from the dead as the scripture stated? And he began at Moses and all the scriptures concerning himself, all through the Old Testament, which we call the Tanakh, from Genesis to Malachi. And he said, and it says, and he explained the things concerning himself. You guys remember that? And do you remember what happened to those two men? How their hearts were illuminated? Not burned. That's not a really a good translation. So I stopped using that long ago when I heard the pseudo false Christian group called the Mormons talking about a burning in the bosom. You know how they talk? So a burning in the bosom is nothing but heartburn. You guys do know that, right? From chili dogs and tacos and stuff like that. That's not a revelation from God, okay? A revelation from God is the illumination of the mind to biblical truth, giving us an accurate comprehension of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the glory of God. So the heart was illuminated. Their souls and minds were illuminated to the glory of God in Christ. And they were utterly amazed at the accuracy of biblical truth expounded to them, and it stopped them in their tracks. You guys remember that? Jesus had done what we call biblical theology. Christ in Genesis, Christ in Exodus, Christ in Leviticus, Christ in Numbers, Christ in Deuteronomy, Christ in Joshua, Christ in Judges, Christ in Esther, Christ in Nehemiah, Christ in Ezra, Christ in Job, Christ in the Psalms, Christ in the Kings, Christ in the Chronicles, Christ in the Prophets, minor and major. Can you imagine what kind of journey and excursion that was from Jerusalem to Emmaus? Can you imagine getting a degree in theology in a couple of miles? In any event, that's what had occurred And that is what we call biblical theology, where we learn about the nature of God and his redemptive work for sinners through Jesus Christ. So we ask, what is biblical theology? What are the biblical texts to support it? We've done that. Now, I ask the next question. It's going to be a challenge. What is the framework of God's operation and function in the world called? Now, I want you to think about this. I know you know this. I want you to get it right because I know you know it. So, we have already asserted that biblical theology is history according to who? We've given at least two or three proof texts. There's several others. Now we ask the question, because we look carefully in the scriptures and we see that God acts a certain way. What is the framework wherein God deals with his creation and humanity? It's one word. Do we know? Jen, you already, I think you contributed already. Did you contribute? Okay. I'll say, since you sort of. All right. Huh? Speak up. Is he right? Is he right? Does God operate according to covenant? Does he operate outside of covenant? No. No. You need to know that. Is he right? If people ask us, how does God act? He always acts according to covenant principles. That is the framework with which he has purpose to deal with his creation and the pinnacle of his creation, which is mankind. Which means God confines himself to a set of structures that are covenantal in nature in order that he might have the best result for his own glory with his creatures. Okay, preacher, you say that God is dealing with us within a framework and structure called covenant. How can you affirm that? I want you guys to keep your ears open. This is basic. This is so basic in theology, but it's fundamental. I actually know men who call themselves pastors who don't believe in covenant theology. I'm talking about prominent men. I'm talking about people who speak to folks all around the world who, I don't buy this covenant stuff. What's one of the clearest evidences that God is a covenant God? Anybody? Hold on, because I want to make sure we stay on the answer. I don't want you to just shoot it up. My brother back there, what's your name again? Joe. What's one of the clearest evidences that God deals with us in terms of covenant? No, now you remember what I told us. We want to be as clear as possible when we use terminology. I'm glad you took a shot at it. I want you to do a better job. So I'm going to talk to you about some fundamentals that are critical to being able to help people come along in truth. Can I do that? All right. So when you talk to people about any theological concept and you want to persuade them that you know what you're talking about, you always want to use Bible verses that explicitly affirm the topic that you're dealing with before you go to nuanced passages that may imply or infer which you have to develop to affirm. Are you guys hearing me? So here's another rule I want to help you with. So as you learn the Bible and you learn to memorize scripture, because that's going to be a key for you. Learn to memorize the passages that are going to serve to help explain your theological framework. Like if you are on a course in the year 2014 of knowing covenant theology or biblical theology, learn those verses that help clearly affirm your views. Don't memorize verses that don't have anything to do with clearly affirming important theological concepts. So if someone says, if God's a covenant God and he deals in the framework of covenant, how can you prove that? Somebody help me. Okay, I'm going to try my brother here. What's your name? Okay, Alonzo.
Scripture that
Okay, which one is it?
It's Hebrews.
Hebrews?
Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10.
Okay.
Verse 19 and 20.
Uh-huh.
Now the God of peace.
That's chapter 13, verse 20.
Lorenzo,
whatever, bless your heart. He just started coming 2 days ago. And at least he's actually doing what the pastor tells him to do. Now the God of peace, which raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the what? Everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. I mean, for a brand new brother in the church, that's a pretty good hit, isn't it? Isn't that a pretty good hit? That's a pretty good hit. Bless you, boy. Stay on point. Somebody give me a clearer passage. All right, we're going to try Jan again. Isaiah 42:6 says what?
It says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will give you as a covenant.
Now, he's quoting a passage that underscores the nature of Christ as a covenant to us, right? Is that what he's doing? Will that passage serve to help the average ignorant person to understand that God actually operates in covenant? Will that be one of the better passages to use? The answer is no. There are better passages. How about Psalm 25:14? Psalm 25:14? Now look at it. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? Do you see that? Now, what is a secret in the scriptures as a general term for the gospel? You got it? The secret, which Paul said was hidden in ages past from the fathers and the prophets, God hath made known to us. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? What's another very explicit and obvious way in which, when you say to people, the covenant, the framework with which God actually deals with us as human beings in the world is called covenant. What's one of the most obvious ones? You take your Bible, you raise your Bible, and says, ma'am, do you believe this to be the word of God? Sir, do you believe this to be the word of God? You guys believe this to be the word of God? So, is this a covenant? At least, in how many parts? At least. Right? Isn't the Bible old covenant, new covenant? Is it? How many books in the old? 39. How many books in the new? 27. I know we went to American, you know, government schools. But your Bible is a covenant. This is the tangible written covenant. You guys got that? This is God's covenant with you. This is the book that actually explains the framework with which God operates in the life of all human beings and the world. Old covenant, new. You believe in the old covenant? You believe in the new covenant? What did Jesus say? This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. You guys, you understand that, right? So our Lord instituted the New Testament church on the basis of covenant. He's quoting Hebrews 13:20. Jesus did that. Said, this night, the shedding of my blood is going to affect the new covenant. The new covenant is that which we operate under. Is it true, brethren? So when a person says, I can't actually believe that, wouldn't help them understand that their Bible is a covenant. It's the will and testament of God, isn't it? This is what we're getting ready to learn in Hebrews 8 and 9. So automatically you have a very good illustration of covenant. Anybody have other verses to affirm that? Nairobi. Genesis 6:18, before he quotes it, for those of you who know your Bible, What area of biblical history are we in Genesis 6? Who is the patriarch leader of those days? Noah. You guys know that, right? Remember Abraham? I'm sorry, Adam, Noah, to Abraham. So in Noah's days, did God make a covenant with Noah? He did, didn't he? This is the covenant that I will make with you. Did he make a covenant with Abraham? Did he make a covenant with Isaac? Did he make a covenant with Jacob? Did he make a covenant with the 12 tribes? Did he make a covenant with David? Did he make a covenant with Solomon? Yes, he did. He made covenants all through the scriptures affirming the one general covenant with which he has been operating all the time, right? So we can find covenants all through the scriptures to demonstrate that God is a covenant God, right? So these are verses that would affirm that for you. Good, I'm glad you brought it up. God has a covenant. It is his. Notice it. My covenant is what he told Noah in Genesis 6:18. That's before the flood. Genesis 9:9, 12, 15, 16 was after the flood, right? Then he goes on to say, it was with him as long as he was. In other words, when God says, this is my covenant that I make with you, how long was the covenant with God? From everlasting. This is why in the major prophets, God uses the term the everlasting covenant. Because God's covenant is an extension of who he is by expression and purpose, right? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So as God has thought and purposed from all eternity, he frames it in a covenant model or paradigm and communicates it to us. This is what he calls. So you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Abraham's seed, you have the priesthood, you have the throne of David. He made and he established, he inaugurated, and he confirms covenants. Right? So what's the distinction, brother? I'm just going to tap with you on that one. What's the difference between God making a covenant with you and establishing a covenant with you? There are distinctions, right? What's the distinction between God making a covenant and God establishing a covenant? Now, Roby, are you guessing?
No.
Okay. Pre-existent. An establishment of a covenant with one person assumes that the covenant already pre-exists. He's simply perpetuating that covenant in the life of someone else. So like when God said to Noah, I am establishing my covenant with you, he wasn't striking a brand new covenant with Noah. He was simply bringing Noah into his own pre-existing covenant purposes. Are you following me, gentlemen? This is very important to know. But now there were covenants that God did make on a temporary level of which he says, I make this covenant with you. Like, for instance, he told Abraham, I make this covenant of circumcision with you. Because circumcision began with whom? Abraham. Right. So establishing covenants means that he's perpetuating covenants that had already existed. Making covenants, and these are two different Hebrew terms, are covenants that God would establish or make or cut with a person right then and there that had a temporal, very finite and very significant application, but had a larger redemptive purpose, which means every temporary covenant is connected to the eternal covenant in one way or another in terms of its redemptive implications. You guys got that? Very important for you to know. All right, let's go on in our outline. Let's see if we can work this a little bit further down the line. We've gotten to three questions. What is the framework of God's operation and function in the world as covenant? So now I ask the question now, what are the three major expressions of this framework? Now that we've exposed the framework as being covenant, let me see if I can ask young David. David, we talked several times about three kinds of covenants that God manifests himself and engages with mankind in. Three kinds of covenant. Do you remember any of those?
First Adam, second Adam, and Christ.
Now that is another question that we're going to be asking down the line here, which is quite interesting. Who is Jesus Christ and what two persons prefigure this dignity, but we're not there yet. So wait for a moment on that one. Going back, What are the three kinds of covenant that God clearly depicts that he operates in this world with his people that are critical to his nature and our calling? Let me see here. I don't want the same people. You ready, Lorenzo, for one of them? Father, son, husband, wife, king, servant. Those are the three. So stay with me for a moment. Now, the Bible is a vast, vast volume and anthem of biblical truth. And we are very privileged when God operates singularly in certain ways consistently through the scriptures, where we can say these are the three fundamental ways which God acts. That really helps us because it allows us to be locked into certain characteristics of a relationship between us and God, where we can learn something about God and ourselves. Is it true that God has revealed himself as a king? Is he the king of glory? Is he the king of the universe? Is God the sovereign? Is it true that everything under him are his servants? Is it true that God depicts himself in relationship to mankind as being the master and us the slave? Is that true? Absolutely. Then you know what he does? He allows us who are created in his image in this world to operate in that model as well, in order for us to know that in the same manner in which we deal with people as kings and servants, God deals with us. So a king-servant model would have as what text to affirm it? A king-servant model would have what text to confirm it as a covenant paradigm? This is good. You're never going to forget it when I share it with you. Although I've preached this a few times. Are you ready? I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down yourself to any other god. You shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or anything on the earth or anything under the earth. You shall serve the Lord your God only. Exclusive rights as sovereign king over his creatures. This king is to be worshipped as sovereign Lord. And then he gives us 9 other commandments, doesn't he? These 10 commandments are a summary of the whole of God's covenant over his people. We are his servant. He is the king. Is that true? You are the servant. So the Decalogue is a fundamental place to which we can go to assert God's right as sovereign over his people. Okay, what's the other model? Father, son. Is that a covenant model? How can we affirm that? With whom might we quickly affirm the Father-Son model in covenant? Huh? Jesus Christ with God the Father, God the Father and God the Son. That would be very clearly something that we could allude to. But let's just say in terms of God the Father over us, his people, how would he affirm us as his sons and he our father? Adam, then whom? David, you were just quoting it earlier. The father-son paradigm of the covenant, God views us as his sons, and he did it in 3 major installments. You guys remember? Adam is God's son, right? The Gospel of Luke says that. Several other passages. Who was God's other adopted son? Israel. National Israel. What text would affirm that? I think it's Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, 23. Pull that up. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, 23. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my what? Even my what? To whom is he alluding? Christ. So Adam is God's son by adoption and purpose. Israel is God's son by adoption and purpose. And Jesus Christ is God's son in the authentic monogenesis sense, that he is the only begotten of the Father, by whom and through whom everything else is made. That's a father-son paradigm. You and I are privileged for God to call us his father and us to be called his sons. Oh, by the way, before we go to the husband-wife paradigm, let me ask another question. I got this question. I got this statement asserted on our program last night. Is God the father of every human being that walks on the face of the earth? Is God the heavenly father of every human being that walks on the face of the earth? No? Yes? No? Maybe so?
No.
We live in a world. Isn't God everybody's daddy?
No.
Doesn't even evangelical church talk like that? Doesn't folks just like God? Everybody has God as their daddy. Did you ever believe that? You did, didn't you? It's not true, is it? It's true. For whom is God the heavenly father of anyone? Those are what? Those are who are in Christ. Those who belong to God through Christ. Those who are called God's elect children. Those who are part of the firstborn. Right? So how do we argue for that? We argue for that in Adam. We argue for that in national Israel. National Israel serves for us as a principle of exclusion from the rest of the world, don't they? If God calls national Israel his firstborn, then it means that everybody else in the world, all the other nations, were not. You guys got that? They were not. And so we say that God is only the father of those who are begotten of the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, and therefore are partakers of the divine nature, so that he calls us sons and we call him Father. If a man is lost, unregenerate, and not saved, he actually is a child of the what? Is that true? Isn't that what Jesus said? John chapter 8? We learned that. This is one of the things that I have to do constantly at helping the Christian church default from the fallacy of simply believing that national Israel ethnically is God's people. To assert that national Israel is ethnically God's people is to either change the nature of God or to assert to the nation of Israel a partaker of the divine nature, right? When as yet they are still unsaved and lost and do not know God through Christ, what did Christ call them? Children of the devil. We're at Pastor John chapter 8 and many other passages, but John 8. You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. For had you had the love of God in you, you would believe on me. You guys got that? So be careful when you're sharing the word of God with people to be clear that a person doesn't automatically have a relationship with the Heavenly Father apart from Christ. Does that make some sense? Very important. Okay, then. The other paradigm, the other covenant paradigm, and these are all important covenant paradigms. When Christians understand the king-servant relationship, then we're going to learn how to be obedient to authorities. When Christians learn that. Like, this is why we have to understand theology, because it's essential to our walk. If I'm a rebel by nature, and I just live like hell, and I hate every authority structure, and I fight against government, and I fight against the law, I fight against the police, I fight against judges, I fight against lawyers, I fight against all these authorities. Am I actually representing my sovereign Lord appropriately? I'm actually operating in rebellion against my God, because he set up those structures, didn't he? Now, if I'm walking in faith, I can submit to those structures knowing that I'm really only and truly submitting to my sovereign. And I may share something with you. Your life is going to go a lot better. Is that true, my brother? This is one of the reasons we try to tell our young men, do not take up the devil's agenda of being mad and fighting with every authority that you see. God will not bless that. He will not bless that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the impeccable model of obedience to structures and authority, even when they were wicked. Right? So the last one is the husband-wife paradigm. Is that a covenant model? Most of us got trapped by that. It's a wonderful thing because what that covenant model does is it emphasizes the objective of God and the proliferation of his nature through the duplication of men and women in the complementarian relationship of the husband and the wife. You guys got that? Let me say it again just in case you didn't. The husband and wife covenant paradigm points to Christ and the what? But inasmuch as he told Adam in Genesis 1:26, this is where you were asserting covenant. It's where you're asserting covenant. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, over every living creature, let them have dominion. Let them rule, let them subdue, let them replenish, let them fill the earth, right? That was God's mandate for man to rule as the vicar and pinnacle of God's creation. But the only way he would achieve that universal rule is by a complementarian relationship between him and a woman. Right? So it's within the covenant framework of a husband and a wife that God's glory is spread. Right? Without the complementary relationship of a husband and a wife where they have the capacity through conjugation to produce seed, produce children, to bear fruit unto God, his glory is not spread. This is the glory of marriage. For 35 years, I've been married. And whenever I am struggling with why did I do it? God always brings me back to this. My purpose for you is to glorify me in the proliferation of my sons and daughters through your cooperation, your humble, loving cooperation with a complementarian part, component called a woman who was your wife. And in the matrix of a husband and wife relationship, you learn all of the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the humility of the Son becoming a husband to a wife whom he has to love with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the vigor of that relationship, it abounds to the glory of God in the precious fruit coming forth from the womb, which is a type of regeneration and conversion and bringing forth of lost sinners through the efforts of the gospel being preached by the church who enters into conjugal spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you guys get that? Did you get it? So then, as Brother Mack had said about 3 months ago, sometimes I just look over at my wife and I go, that's a beautiful church. I do. Oh, man, that's a beautiful church. And it keeps the perspective, right? It keeps the perspective. And then you enjoy the children because the children have the potential that our sons, your son, my son back there, my other son, been here, growing up under the gospel. I'll die for that. Do you understand that? I'll die for my boys to know Christ. Why not? Why not? It's a beautiful thing. Is it humbling? Those are the three models. Ask another question. We'll wrap it up here and then we'll come back next week and deal with the rest of them. So what are some of the signs which accompany that framework? What are the three terms we use? I jumped over what are some of the signs which accompany that framework. I'm just going to go down. I'll stay there. This is the last one. See if I can mess with you a little bit. So we do believe that God operates in covenant. The two large covenant explicitly set forth in our Bible is old and new. Then he operates in a framework of models of king, servant, husband, wife, father, son. Those are obvious. We are all impacted by those roles, every one of us. Particularly us as men, we're sons. We all had a mama. We all had a daddy, ostensibly. We are also servants. We've worked for somebody. We've been under the authority of somebody. And most of us, not you young men as of yet, but many of us have been married, right? That's the most humbling model, isn't it? Because it moves us closer to the atonement, right? And so, but in the framework of God revealing his glory to us in the forms of covenant that he has laid out in the word, he has given us certain signs in the covenant. If we were to go from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, you would see certain signs of the covenant that he would give. Give me in the book of Genesis one of the early signs of the covenant that God gave to his people, Stephen. I only needed one. So how many of you gonna give me? You gonna give me five? You need seven? So Stephen said some of the early ones are the what? Rainbow. Isn't that Genesis chapter 9? Is that a sign of the covenant? Yes, it is. It's a beautiful sign too. Do you understand that this covenant sign ends up in the book of Revelation? Around the throne of God? It's a glorious doctrine to be taught too. What's the other one? What's another one? What? A sign. Just give me the sign. No, the sign, not the verse, the sign. That's not a sign. That's a prophecy. I'm asking for a sign. Like God gives tokens throughout the scriptures that point to certain redemptive realities of which he is saying, I want you to stay on point with my gospel. Just like he gave us certain signs in the New Testament. What are some of the early signs? I'm going to take you all the way back. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 3, about verse 21 or 22. What was the first sign that God gave as a token of his redemptive mercies to us in Christ? Coats of skin. The word is covering. Coats of skin. You guys remember that? Inherent in the coat of skin are essential doctrinal truths relative to the nature of God. I'm going to share one that is not immediately Christocentric, but I believe is critical for our postmodern culture. And that is, God is a God who covers because in his holiness, he cannot stand our nakedness. You guys hear me? His nature is such that should we stand before God without a covering, he would have to destroy us. So the other sign is the rainbow. The other sign is, I heard earlier, circumcision. Anybody else? Any other signs? Eric. Huh? Which ark? The Ark of the Covenant was a form of the covenant? A form of the covenant? Would you guys agree with that? The Ark of the Covenant. I would. What does the Ark of the Covenant point to? Once again, a covering. A covering. Absolutely. It was one of the magnanimous tokens of God's redemptive mercies on humanity given at that time, for which had they availed themselves to that token, they would have been redeemed from the curse, wouldn't they? God's a God that covers. Huh? Yeah, that's the ark that he's talking about. Another one.
Pastor, is it the presence of the Holy Spirit?
The what?
The Holy Spirit.
That's the token of the covenant. It's interesting. You know what he just said? The Spirit of God. Is that a token? Absolutely. So he's jumping way. Brother Lorenzo getting busy, boy. And our brothers pulled up our PowerPoint. The rainbow circumcision, the law on stone tables was a form. Those two tables was a form of God's covenant, which forms would point to the necessity of a perfect righteousness in order for you and I to have an acceptable relationship with God. Those two tables of two stone tables, according to the scriptures, were both covenants and witnesses. The stone tablets. The ark in the temple was a form, because the ark of the covenant in the temple pointed to whom? Do you believe the Bible talks about salt covenants? What's a salt covenant? Do you guys know what a salt covenant is? It's a covenant of preservation. It's where, when salt was used to affirm a covenant, it meant the well-being of the relationship to the two parties engaged in it. And that's where salt becomes a type of preservation, a form of commitment and promise that I will not break my part of the covenant with you. That's what a salt covenant was. You only see it twice in the scriptures. Alonzo. Interesting. Were those forms? Yes, indeed. They were forms of the covenant. Fire and the cloud. The book of the law. I say one more form. But actually, in the New Testament, there would be two fundamentally typical forms that would identify the covenant for the people of God. Do you know what those two forms would be? Deacon Gerald, A.G., the Lord's table, and baptism. Those are the two forms. So wherever you find a true Christian church where they actually believe the word of God and operate under the authority of Christ, you will see these two forms of the covenant expressed, the Lord's table and baptism, because they both point to union and communion with Jesus Christ. Jan. Yeah, blood would be token of the covenant. Blood would certainly be a token of the covenant. And fundamentally, virtually every covenant form, with the exception of a few, imply blood. The coats of skin imply blood, don't they? You have to kill an animal to provide the covering, which means you had to shed blood. All right? Even the Ark of the Covenant, in which Noah and his eight souls were in, implied or inferred the shedding of blood, because those who were on the outside actually perished. Right? And so the shedding of blood is a running theme through the scriptures. Good. We'll stop right here. You guys had a good basic introduction to biblical theology. Now I'll encourage you to answer the rest of the questions. There's 20 of them. And we'll come back next week, probably deal with 4 or 5 more, and then we'll get going in this new year. We have to start working through Abraham and Sarah, which is the next family model. Then we'll work through Isaac and Rebecca, and then we'll work through Jacob and Rachel, and then we'll be able to launch into the monarchical structure with the kings. And probably by the time we get to June this year, we will be to the New Testament. We'll take a break, and from September through December, we'll deal with the New Testament forms. Let me ask the Lord to send us home safely. So, Father, we thank you for this time. I'm so grateful that you granted our brothers to come out tonight and be able to go through a review of our study. I'm asking that you bless every one of them this year with more grace to love you and be committed to your word, that they would endeavor not to waste time, but to serve your cause by taking care of their families, by loving their wives and loving their children. And if they are grandparents, as I am, loving their grandchildren in a way in which they would all be drawn closer to Christ. But we know first and foremost that we have to commit ourselves to a walk with you so that we can be committed to you. To the degree that we are committed to you and by your grace working in us the will and to do of your good pleasure, we can be an asset and a blessing to everyone around us. That's what we want, Father, and we know that we can't do it ourselves. So we're asking for your grace to help us be what only you can work in us to be. As we go our way, give every one of our brothers traveling mercies, give us sweet sleep, restful sleep, and then bring us into a place where we can worship you and worship your darling Son by your glorious Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.